morning. Let us join in prayer. Thank you, God, O Holy One, for this opportunity to meet you in this place of worship. We come to this new day after a long week carrying all kinds of feelings, emotions, and expectations. But here, in your presence, let your Holy Spirit move us. Move us to a place of rejoicing in which new hopes abound. Let us celebrate the gift of your caring spirit. Amen. In the light of Christ, we see shadows of our world and of our hearts. Trusting in God's grace, let us confess our sins before God and one another. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sin and whose mercy we forget, cleanse us from all offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that humbly we may draw near to thee, confessing in our faults, confiding in thy grace, and finding in thee our refuge and our strength, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. My friends, when we are lost, not all is lost. Our God is a God of renewal. Every year, every season, every day, every moment is a chance for renewal. There is always a time to turn back to God, to remember God's intention for your life, and to do the right thing. You are forgiven, renewed, and restored. Now live into God's ways of love, justice, and peace. Amen. Let us join in singing the hymn we are to sing for all the unsung saints, found on page 12 of your order of worship. Be seated. Good morning, and welcome to worship at the Memorial Church at Harvard University. We gather to worship God and to be emboldened by the gospel of Jesus Christ in this place. I am the Reverend Alana Sullivan, Ministry Fellow in the Memorial Church, and today let me extend a warm welcome to our students, faculty, staff, and regular worshiping community who have joined us today in the beautiful Knaffel Center in Radcliffe Yard. We also are delighted to have our virtual community of worshipers, those who are streaming on the internet and those who are turning in on Harvard's radio station, WHRB. We feel your presence with us. Our preacher for today is the Reverend Martin Copenhaver, president of Andover Newton Theological School. Prior to becoming president of Andover Newton, Reverend Copenhaver was a UCC pastor for over 35 years and the author of several acclaimed books. He also happens to be my father. And as I was thinking about how I wanted to introduce him to our community, I was trying to find a fun fact that you might not know. So the one I settled upon was he once shot a commercial with Larry Bird while in seminary. So if you want to find out more details, ask when we greet you after the service. We are absolutely thrilled to have you here this morning, and we so look forward to being inspired by your message. Today also marks the beginning of church school. I was hoping that Wes and the church school teachers could stand for a moment and wave, so all the parents could see our wonderful, wonderful church school teachers. We offer age-appropriate Sunday school for children ages 3 to 12. And starting this year, we also have a confirmation class for our 7th and 8th graders. Church school is being held just one floor below us. This is where you'll be able to pick up your children following the service. Just use the staircase in the back to go down one flight. Our church school teachers are a dedicated staff, and I also wanted to remind you that they are also Corey checked, so you know that your children are in safe hands. Wes has also asked that I let you know that if you have not registered for your children yet for this upcoming year, you'll be able to do so after the service when you pick them up. So at this moment, I invite our church school teachers to come forward to collect the children. We know that our student community is equipped with gifts for service and expression of their faithful commitment. One way to put your faith into action is to serve others in the Memorial Church by ushering or by reading during our services. If this sounds interesting to you, please come speak to me or one of our ushers in the back following our service. We would love to have you join us for worship leadership for some time this year. Also, morning prayers started a couple weeks ago in Holden Chapel, which is in Harvard Yard. We are blessed to have a great group of speakers this upcoming week. I ask that you check our website to see who they are. Services begin at 8:45 a.m. The service is only 15 minutes, and it's a lovely way to begin your day. Or if waking up early is not really your thing, or if you're not able to join us at that time, I ask that you check out our podcast, which we upload morning prayer services every day, so they are able to accompany you either on your walk to class or on your commute. We hope that you're able to join us either online or in person. Brothers and sisters, Christ calls us to welcome each other, to welcome the stranger, to welcome all who come through our door. As Christ welcomed everyone, no matter what their background, no matter what their social status, as Christ welcomed enemies and friends, outcasts and leaders, foreigners and neighbors, let us open our hearts and homes and lives to one another. May the peace of Christ be with you. We are called to love and to obey God's still speaking voice. Let us give freely to the building of God's kingdom on earth. Come, let us share our gifts and offerings. The ushers will begin the collection from the back of the church. Let us give as God has blessed us to give.
A reading from Psalms, Psalm 103, beginning at the first verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. For he knows how we were made. He remembers that we are dust. As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, obedient to his spoken word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Here ends the lesson.
Thank you. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at the 43rd verse. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here ends the lesson.
Come to this hour of worship, awaiting the love you so abundantly promise us. How often do we awaken in the silence of the early morning, on the brink of the day, and feel your stirring presence in our lives, with the waking of children, the low conversation of a roommate with a parent, the smell of coffee, of sleep, of the morning close. We are so grateful for these glimpses of your love, O God. And we listen this day for the utterances of your love for us. On this day, our minds and hearts are raw with remembering. We pray this day for those who lost family and friends, colleagues and classmates in the tragic events of September 11th, 2001. We know, O Holy Light, that darkness continues to overshadow so many as they remember that day. O Holy Lover of life, there are so many tragedies that have left hearts broken since that day 15 years ago. For the loss of little children, for the loss of the aged, for those who have been taken from us through acts of violence or through the natural world's groaning, for family members and friends who have died, we stand in radical remembering. Comfort all who grieve this day. Hold our hearts as you would a hand, with tender grace and unfailing bounty. As we begin a new academic year, we pray for children who began school this week and who begin church school this day. We also pray for those here at Harvard and those who are in seminary and divinity and theological school. We pray for our leaders who guide the theological imagination in our time. Thank you, God. Grant, most loving Creator, that our lives would be instruments of your peace, compassion, and care for all on the earth and heavens. As we gaze into the day, into the vastness of all that you have given us, make us stewards not only of the resources entrusted to our keeping, but also stewards of love that has abundantly wrapped our lives. We offer these prayers and the unspoken prayers of our hearts to you, trusting that you hear us. And now let us pray together the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
If St. Augustine is right that those who sing pray twice, we've had glorious prayers lifted up this morning already. It's wonderful to be here with you today. Thank you so much for the invitation to worship with you. And I'm grateful as well that I was able to get here without incident this morning. Normally, that wouldn't be something you would need to be assured of because I just live across the river in Boston. But the last time I preached at Memorial Church, I was living in Wellesley. And my wife was in Vermont. And when I got up, I was prepared in every way, except I couldn't find my car keys. I searched the house in something of a panic. And in Wellesley, cab service is not a regular thing. It was before Uber. And so just cutting it very thin, I went over to our neighbors. And I said, I have something of an emergency. Well, not exactly emergency. So that they lent me their car to get here. So instead of coming in my modest Prius, I arrived in style in their sleek Audi. In this case, I made sure I had plenty of time. I want to think with you a little bit today about memory and how one can remember faithfully. Both Judaism and Christianity are fundamentally religions of remembrance. In these religions, the people come to know God not through a set of abstract philosophical principles or even religious rituals, but through the nitty-gritty realities of human history, a history that needs to be remembered. When Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, his first word was, remember. Remember this day on which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When King David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the holy city, he led the people in singing, remember the wonderful works of the Lord has done, his miracles and the judgments. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 years. Many of the Psalms include the injunction to remember, such as the Psalm that was read earlier. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Remember. There's such power in remembrance. And we Christians are heirs to this way of encountering God. Jesus tells stories, memorable ones. And even his actions are meant to be an aid to memory. Do this in remembrance of me. So it is fitting that according to Matthew, Jesus' last words before ascending into heaven were these, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember, remember, remember. At significant turns in the biblical narrative, the people are reminded to remember, told to remember, commanded to remember. We remember because we cannot tell our own story without remembering. As novelist William Faulkner famously observed, the past is never dead. It's not even the past. We also remember so that we might learn and grow. Jewish author Isaac Peretz, who wrote at the turn of the last century, put it this way, a people's memory is history, and a man without a memory, like a people without a history, cannot grow wiser, better. Or as the German poet Goethe once put it, whoever does not draw on 3,000 years is living hand to mouth. Remembering is the beginning of gratitude. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not God's benefits. In other words, remember all that God has done for you. As James Berry put it, God gave us memory so that we might have roses in December. Forget not all God's benefits. We come to worship each week to remember. And to remember God's benefits, or as ethicist Stanley Hauerwas puts it, I go to worship to be reminded of what I believe, because it's so easy to forget. After thousands of years, people still gather each Sunday to hear and remember the story of our faith. Christians gather in stone cathedrals and clapboard country churches, in a majestic sanctuary and a famous university campus, and in a converted gymnasium, in the hope not of hearing something new, but in the hope of hearing the old story yet again and to remember it. But there's another side to memory, isn't there? The shadow side. The ways in which our memories can be difficult, painful, haunting. They may be memories from childhood or adolescence or from just last week. There are the memories of loss, the memories of the ways we have been hurt, or the ways we have been hurtful. The memories of broken promises and torn relationships. The embarrassments, abandonments, the rejections, the betrayals, sometimes even the abuse. The memories of things we so wish we had not done. The words we would give anything to take back. Or those things we are haunted by that we did not do. The memories of missed opportunities, of roads not taken and roads we should have taken. Shall I go on? Does anything come to mind for you? To be sure, we have memories, but in some ways, they have us. We are in their grip, and some will not let us go. God gave us memory that we might have roses in December. But what are we to do with the thorny memories that still have the power to hurt and vex us? How might our memories be healed? I have been helped in my own reflection on those matters by the work of Miroslav Volf, a professor of theology at Yale Divinity School. He is from the former Yugoslavia, the son of an evangelical pastor there. Volf was himself the victim of persecution under the communist regime. He recalls painful memories of betrayals, interrogations, and punishments. Out of that experience, he asks, to recover from suffering, how should we remember? Volf reminds us that one of the foundational convictions of psychotherapy is that wounds can be healed by passing through the narrow door of painful memories. To be freed of painful memories, we must first recall them. And recall as well the emotional state that accompanied what we recall. Paradoxically, it is by bringing the memories to the fore, by focusing on them, that we're better able to let them go. Nevertheless, Volf goes on to say, if the mere fact of remembering a traumatic experience had healing power, you would not have repressed the memory of it in the first place. Memory does no more than repeat the original trauma in an altered form, and repetition as such is a problem, not a solution. So what, we may ask, beyond mere recollection is required for our memories to be healed? Wolf suggests three things, three interconnected, complementary approaches that can provide elements of healing. I want to share them with you now using my own words. First, according to Wolf, it is critical that we be able to interpret our memories and put them into our own larger framework of meaning. So in his instance, he relives the memory of the humiliation of being interrogated by the military police. But he can choose to interpret that experience as perhaps in some small way exposing the injustice of that cruel regime, or that it helped him to draw closer to God, or helped him become more empathetic toward others who suffer. He's not talking about glossing over painful memories or making light of their power. Rather, he is referring to the way we can use the power of those memories, as painful as they may be, by reinterpreting their meaning. I remember hearing of someone who had suffered a great deal, who was asked, "Suffering colors life, doesn't it?" To which she responded with something like quiet defiance, "Yes, suffering colors life, but I aim to choose the color." Second, Wolf says that we can experience a healing of our memories by receiving some acknowledgement. If you have a painful memory, part of what contributes to the pain is to not have it acknowledged. If we have been hurt, the failure of others to acknowledge it can make it difficult for those memories to heal. Not take it away, not solve it, not ameliorate it, just acknowledge it. Wolf says that the third way memories can be healed is by expressing solidarity with victims. And related to that, seeking to protect others from similar harm. A few years ago, I went with Alana Sullivan, to South Africa, where Alana had an internship for the summer. While I was visiting her, we went to Robben Island, which I remember so well. It's 12 kilometers off the coast of Cape Town. In 1961, it was established as the site of a prison for political prisoners. It was there that Nelson Mandela had spent 27 years as a political prisoner. His tiny cell was 5 square meters in size. And in other ways, living conditions were terrible. Among other abuses, prisoners were not allowed visitors. Well, today, there are many visitors of a different kind who come to Robben Island. It is a national memorial and museum, and one of the most visited sites in South Africa. And all the tour guides are former prisoners who were incarcerated there as political prisoners. They live on this tiny island that for years they had longed to escape. They live there with their families in some cases, the same ones who were not allowed to see them when they were imprisoned. They live daily, hourly with their memories. The memories surround them. On this tiny island, the memories are inescapable. And yet, these former prisoners choose to live in this place that is the source of so many painful memories. It was at the end of our tour when someone in our group asked the guide why he does this, why he doesn't just live somewhere else. And this is some of what he said. "I want the story to be told so this will never happen again. Some people don't know this happened. Others could easily forget. And it helps me to tell the story." In those words, I hear elements of all the ways Wolf suggests our memories can be healed. First, by interpreting them in our own way and putting them in a larger framework of meaning. Second, by seeking acknowledgement of what has happened. Third, by expressing solidarity with victims. And by seeking to protect others from similar harm. I've been using the phrase healing of memories. Painful memories cannot always be forgotten. Would that they could be. They cannot be fixed, denied, or be left behind. What they can be is healed. About, say, 5 years, maybe more, after the events of September 11th, 2001, my wife, Karen, ran into a man we know in a physician's waiting room. In the course of that conversation, this course of a normal day, he took out his cell phone, and on the little screen, he called up the short video of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center burning and collapsing on 9/11. And he said, "I watch this every day, every single day. I never want to forget what happened on that day. I never want to forget why we are fighting this war. A war that in some ways we're still fighting now, some 10 years later. It seems to me that both in our individual lives and in our collective lives, you can reach a point when memory no longer serves. It's important to remember what happened on 9/11. It is. But if those memories are held so intently, it can cloud a person's judgment, or even the collective judgment of an entire society. We must never forget what happened on that day. It's some of what we heard from those who wanted us to enter the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. We must never forget was part of the rallying cry of those who defended the use of torture. It's some of what we heard from those who said that the compromise of civil liberties was necessary. We must never forget what happened that day. Of course, there are times and there are ways to remember that are helpful, even healing. The lead editorial in today's New York Times this morning explores the question of how we might go about remembering 9/11 now, 15 years later. They recommended a trip to the 9/11 Memorial in Lower Manhattan. The editorial ends with these words: "Ponder as a pilgrim might the enormity of the loss, the passage of the years, and what we, the living, can do to build a better world worthy of the sacrifice." So yes, there are times and there are ways in which remembering itself can be helpful, even healing. But I think we need to recognize that there are other times when memory no longer serves, when something more like forgetfulness is required. At the end of his masterpiece, City of God, St. Augustine says that in the world to come, when we are redeemed, we will still remember our own wrongdoing, but in a different kind of way than we do in this life. In this life, we cannot remember our own wrongdoing without being pained by it. In the world to come, we will still recall, but such reflections will be completely erased of their feelings. We'll be able to recall events without remembering the pain associated with them. There'll be a kind of forgetfulness. To be redeemed, then, is in some way to be spared the pain that can accompany recollection. We're not talking literally here about a complete loss of memory. We're not expected to erase every memory or hurt or injustice from our cerebral hard drives. Rather, we're to forgive so completely that it is as if we have forgotten. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard says that forgetting is the opposite of creating. In creating, you make something out of nothing. And in forgetting, you make nothing out of something. He says that choosing to forget hurt or injustice suffered at the hands of another is like taking something and putting it behind your back. It's still there. And if someone asked you about it, you'd have to grant that it exists. And you could always bring it out and examine it again. But somehow it's not between you. It's now in some way behind you. He writes, "The one who loves forgives in this way. In love, he turns toward the one he forgives. But when he turns toward him, he, of course, cannot see what is lying behind his back." I also like how Thelma Connor put much the same thought. She was a wise senior in the congregation I served in Burlington, Vermont many years ago. In speaking of a difference she had with someone else in the congregation, she said, "I'm prepared to throw it in the deepest part of the lake and put up a sign that says no fishing." Oh, fishing. That reminds me. True story. All my stories are true. I was about 11 years old at the time. I was fishing by myself at a small lake not far from where I lived. I was casting from the shore when three boys I did not know, a few years older than I was, came up to me in the kind of menacing way that any boy who has spent much time in a playground recognizes instantly. They started asking questions and laughed mockingly at my responses. One boy started to poke through the things in my tackle box, and another said, "Give me the rod." I was so shocked to be treated that way that I did not respond. So one boy came behind me and pinned my arms back, and another took the rod out of my hand. I began to struggle. They laughed all the more. Hot tears of humiliation and rage filled my eyes. Not only was I going to lose my fishing equipment, I was going to look like a baby in the process, and that was even worse. They told me to stay where I was and warned me not to follow them. And they simply walked away, as if just resuming their walk with all of my fishing equipment in their hands. When I got home, my parents could see that I was upset, but I didn't want to talk about it. I told them the bare minimum. They said we should go to the police, but I didn't want to go to the police because then I would have to go over the whole painful episode again. And for quite some time, I could not recall those events without feeling all the emotions again, the embarrassment, the humiliation, the anger. In my imagination, I also plotted numerous scenarios of exquisite revenge. But you know, today, something like forgetfulness has descended upon those memories. It's almost as if what I have today are memories of memories. To be sure, I can remember what happened, including many details, but without all of the emotions that in past years were associated with what happened. It's as if what I recall happened to someone else, the young me, whom I now can look at with a mix of sympathy and detachment. I recall what happened and I think, I wish I'd been there. I might have been able to help. The adult me might have been able to help that boy. Perhaps I could have knocked a few heads together or at least tried to comfort the boy who, in reality, also happens to be me. Augustine was convinced that God promises us that in the world to come we'll be able to recall events without remembering the pain associated with them. And my experience of that particular memory would suggest that we don't always have to wait for the world to come to catch a blessed glimpse of what that might be like. It's something like forgetfulness and something like redemption. And if I were to run into those three boys, now old men like me, I'm not exactly sure how I'd react or what I would say. But at this point, I'm quite sure that at the end of that conversation, I would say something like this. I once had a parishioner named Thelma Connor. She was very wise. And I'll never forget what she once said. Let's take those memories and throw them in the deepest part of the lake and put up a sign that says no fishing. Shall we do that?
Please stand as you are able to sing the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, found on page 10 in your order of worship.
Thank you.
Deep peace of the running wave to you. Deep peace of the flowing air to you. Deep peace of the quiet earth to you. Deep peace of the shining stars to you. Deep peace of the Prince of Peace to you. Amen.